It is a good morning. Really appreciate those comments, David, about waiting, anticipation, and just various aspects of the morning. It's been a blessing to be here. I also wanted to say thank you for the surprise last Wednesday evening. That was very generous, thoughtful, and kind. I just came away feeling more connected to y'all as a church family. So appreciate that so much. I'd like to have a volunteer this morning. I know volunteers in these settings seem to be a little tenuous, but how many of you children are 7 years old? Could you raise your hand if you are seven? Got a seven-year-old in the back, one over here. All right, few seven-year-olds. All right, which of you seven-year-olds would like to come up and help me just a little bit? It won't take long. Anybody? Which seven-year-old wants to be the person to volunteer? All righty, we got a volunteer. All right. So I have a question. Eleanor, you're a brave little girl. I like this. So I've got two bills. I'm going to show them first, and then I'll let you look at this, all right? I have two bills here, and we're going to let you tell everybody what these are. So do you recognize, what do we call things like this? What do we call this?
Money.
Yeah, this is money, right? How many of you like money? All right. That was a trick question to make. Okay. All right. So we all like money. We use money, right? All right. Now, question for you, Eleanor. Which one is the most valuable?
The $100 bill.
Oh, that didn't take long, did it? All right. Your mom and dad are teaching you well. I like this. All right. So this one's more valuable than this one, right? All right. And for being such a brave volunteer, you can take this right back to your seat.
Thank you.
You're welcome. And the other one, we're going to put up here where we can all see it. So I'm just going to put it right here in the center. Some of you may be thinking, I don't know, does that cross conflict with that Ben Franklin? That's something to kind of think about. Something to think about as we go through the sermon this morning. Money. You know, we all quickly recognize the value of money. We understand its usefulness. I mean, this $100 bill, think about what it will buy. It would buy lots of things. So if you are a child, it would buy you a bicycle. It might buy a good study Bible. It might buy a meal at Red Lobster, a nice tool, a piece of cookware, a nice pair of shoes. Or it might even buy a coat. And without money or things of value, we're not able to have the things we need for survival. We need to have something with which to get things. Now, on a very basic level, we could, I suppose, survive. But to live life, we need to have things to barter and purchase. So it can be a very helpful thing. Very, very helpful. We need it. On the other hand, money has caused so much pain and devastation. It causes people to work too hard, causes people to worry, to actually lose their health, or it brings ruin to relationships. Just a quick Google search will let you know that financial duress is kind of close to the top of the list for reasons for divorce. Marriages split up over money. So money, very useful. On the other hand, brings a lot of difficulty. So about a month ago, we looked at the need to steward well the beautiful world God has given us. We talked about being stewards of God's world. And we do this by recognizing that God has created everything in the world. He's given us dominion over it. We talked about how that work is honorable. There's dignity in actually working and providing for ourselves. And that was actually what God created us to do. Work was established before the curse, not after it. It just became more difficult after the curse. So work is a part of who we are in the image of God. We talked about loving God in all that we do. And this means that we're observant, we see nature, we respect life that God has created, we understand and protect ecosystems that God has set up in nature, we acknowledge that resources are limited and we respect them for that. This proper view of creation and our responsibility to use it for the glory of God, that informs what we value, it informs what we do, and it informs how we do it. So that's what we talked about a month ago with being stewards of God's world. And I told you then I was thinking of this potentially being a mini-series because I had a burden to talk about our work and our business and how that can be a very integral part of living the Christian life. But I felt like there were some kind of bases to cover before I got into that. And that's what that first sermon was about, was looking at God's creation and stewarding, how we are to steward it. So today I'd like to look at ways our work as Christians, including our businesses, including our money, our resources, all the things that we have, can be used and should be used to advance the kingdom of God. You might be thinking, I'm not a business owner, don't really have interest in being one, and probably never will be. And you're getting ready to check out. And I want to say, no, you should actually check in, because all of us work in some way or should be preoccupied with something productive. In fact, we work with businesses on a regular basis. If you are using any products or services that someone else has created for you, and we're sitting here actually enjoying products and services from multiple businesses right here as I talk. If you have ever worked for a business, if you've ever paid someone for something that you wanted, then you are invested in this topic. But more fundamentally, if you work and keep yourself productively occupied, this message is for you. In our Western capitalistic society, we're generally able to find a job, to make money to support ourselves, or even to start a profitable business. And we should be grateful for these opportunities. They don't exist this easily, or they aren't this readily available in lots of parts of the world. God wants us to use these opportunities, all the resources he's given us, to further his work, because everything that we do should be for his honor and glory rather than our personal advancement and recognition. That's a line that comes off the tongue very easily. I think it probably has a familiar ring to you, and it sounds like I said the right thing right there. But what does that actually mean, and how do we live that out? How do we actually live out our daily lives in honor and glory to God? First, I want to look at what is a Christian business? What is a Christian worker? I mean, sometimes, in some ways, this question sort of sounds like, what is Amish furniture? Or you could say other lines, little descriptors that have come to mean something. Because a Christian, no matter what he does, is a Christian in that particular thing. So we might ask, what is a Christian worker? What's a Christian father? What's a Christian home? A Christian school? What is a Christian business? A Christian farm? The idea here is that Christians who do things create a Christian whatever it is that they're doing. In other words, it's just a way to say they do it in such a way that reflects Christ. It's a helpful designation, I suppose, helpful term, because not all businesses are operated on Christian principles. Not all people, unfortunately, are living like Christ. And it's a way that we distinguish those who are. Jesus said he would not want his followers to be taken out of the world. If we look at John 17, he didn't want them taken out of the world. Rather, he wanted them to be sanctified through God's truth and to be kept from the evil. So, as Christians, and if we move it to the extension of business, we are able to bring Christ to the world through what we do in everyday life. And if there's any part of this that you go home with, I'd like it to be that emphasis, that whatever we do, whatever our occupation, whatever our work, we are bringing that to the people that we work with, to the people we work for the honor and glory of God, and we're bringing Christ to the world through what we do on a daily basis. So I'm in some ways putting in a plug for Christian businesses to be started. Like, I'd like some of you young men to have a vision for starting a business and employing people, using that because your giftings are like that. Obviously, you don't need to work in a Christian business or for a Christian employer. The Bible doesn't tell us we need to do that. And in some ways, it's advantageous, or maybe some of you are going to be called to work in environments that are fairly secular. And you're going to have your own set of challenges and your own opportunities to bring Christ into those situations. So I just want to hold both out there, not necessarily lifting one above another, but saying that they both are going to be what happens when people who are Christians take seriously the call of Christ to live out Christianity in their sphere. You're going to have Christian businesses that develop in our Western society, and you're going to have people that move out into the secular workforce, bringing their torch with them, bringing the light of the gospel with them. I want to just remind us about the dignity of work. And if you take your Bibles now, we're going to be paging through some various scriptures. So just keep your Bible handy and be leafing through. We're starting in Genesis right at the beginning. Genesis 2, close to the beginning. Genesis 2, verse 15. I just want to remind us, work was God's idea. God worked for 6 days. He used all his creative energy, his being to breathe into existence the world, speak into existence the world, breathe into existence the man and woman. And then he places them strategically into a garden to dress and keep it. So verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. So, men and women, we all feel fulfillment and satisfaction when we enter into a work, we create something, we make something better, we bring value to a person or to a situation. This is why, right here in the Garden of Eden, we were created in the image of God, and God does that kind of thing. We are in his image, so we're just doing what we do best when we come to a situation and create order out of chaos, create value out of something that was not as valuable before. So don't be apologetic about that urge. Nurture it. That's who we are. And that's the dignity of work. Go to Colossians 3:23. Colossians 3:23, we're looking at the Apostle Paul's words. Apostle Paul is writing to the Colossian church, and in verse 23 of chapter 3, he says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." And then he goes on. So we are looking at how we are to work. And then flip over to 1 Thessalonians, just a few pages back. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're looking at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." Here we are looking at how to work. We're not to be dependent on other people unduly. We're to use our hands. And I just want to say, and you have to take this with a grain of salt, because a lot of my work right now is not that much manual labor. I'll have to get out there and stack a few bags of feed occasionally just to add validity to my talk here. But it is honorable to do physical labor. I think my generation has grown up with the idea that if I get a white-collar job, I've finally arrived. And I want to say, probably not. People work in different ways. We have physical labor, we have mental labor, and they are all well and good. But a healthy individual probably has a combination of the two. They are doing stuff with their hands, physical labor, using their body as well as their mind to work. There are more passages we could read here. I'm going to move on to just a comment about our Anabaptist communities. It's interesting. Any group, any member of a group, whether it is an organization, whether it is a subcultural group, individuals generally have either a romantic view of their own culture, or they can have an overly critical view. Now, the mature among us, I suppose, have a balanced view and recognize that we have some limitations while we also have some strengths. What I want to point out here is that we are Anabaptists. We're somewhat of a subculture. Many other subcultures exist in our Western society that I could also list as examples. And we probably find ourselves on one of those two points, either tending towards a more romanticized view of the things that we do and the values that we hold and the good things about us, or, on the other hand, maybe overly critical and missing some of the things that we do really well. So just keep that in mind, as those are tendencies that we work with. We wrestle with those things, and it's good we have each other to help us figure it out a little better. In our Anabaptist communities, I think we have some things down pretty well. One of those is the work ethic that we bring. Our children, in general, are taught to work from a very young age, taught to be creative and resourceful. Now, you could make the argument that in some of our circles we're losing this. And I think it has to do with a number of factors. It could have to do with parents being absent in career types of jobs rather than being more present at home and not able to train their children as well. It could be the inroad of technology and some of our children being entertained with technology instead of exercising their naturally given creativity and playing with toys and getting outside and into the dirt. Could be a variety of things. That's not the point right now. I'm just simply saying we have in general a work ethic, a frugality, an integrity, and a desire to build, acquire things. And all of this is relatively good. It gives us an opportunity to provide something that our society right now is especially hungry for. Our society, for example, is looking for businesses, is looking for craftsmen, is looking for workers who show up on time, who are honest as the day is long, who use their time well. Businesses that provide a service that they marketed. Businesses that treat you fairly. Craftsmen or workmen who come into your house and you don't have to worry about them taking something, or you don't have to worry about them doing a shoddy job on the heater that they're installing. They're hungry for these things because they're becoming more rare as society degenerates and becomes more secularized. We have the opportunity to lean into this, not to get ourselves rich, although it will happen. We're going to end up getting rich off of this. If our goal is to get rich, we have missed the golden opportunity. If our goal is to lean into this and show the world how God really meant humanity to relate and to exist and to be a testimony in that way, and then to give more generously as a result, and to build our communities more thoroughly in the process, then that testimony is going out. That word is going out on every crew that goes out to build houses, every retail establishment that offers a product and a service, every nurse in the hospital or medical system, or you can go on and on. We can list all the occupations. And God's testimony is going out in each of those situations. I'm using that as an example to think about what we do well and how can we build on them. Let's pivot now to some guiding principles as we think about money and work. Again, we have this Ben Franklin right here. Is it opposed to the cross, or is it somehow aligned? Go to Matthew 22. Again, we're going to be moving through some scriptures. Matthew 22. Jesus was quoting from the Shema. We looked at this last time. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So this is chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. Love for God is that fundamental stone. It's that cornerstone that from which we build everything that we do. This means that we're asking the Lord on a regular basis what he wants us to do, how he wants us to do it, and we learn this through prayer, through reading the scriptures, especially the gospels, looking at what Jesus did and how he responded to people. There's so much to learn just by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We discover the mind and heart of God and then try by his grace to live that out. We choose to live that in this 21st century. What does love for God look like, particularly from the vantage point of work or business? I'm just going to list a few things to get our minds thinking. It's contentment. And as I read this list, think about your situation. You're at work, or you're in business, or you're occupied throughout a day. How are these traits evidenced in your life? Contentment. Trust in God. Humility. Integrity. stewarding resources well. That's frugality, being careful. Morality. We use our resources of time, money, and in the natural world as best we can as Christians. That is our goal. And love for God means we also love other people, and we do that by showing compassion, by valuing equality, by making ethical decisions, by cherishing justice, by generously providing for our families and those in need, and building a culture of interdependence and virtue. I have this vision of our church businesses, our workers going out from here and providing that culture building and virtuous spaces. Interdependence. We need each other. Bringing people together. Building relationships. And drawing everyone towards God. This works itself out in people who are willing to sacrifice rather than rest in comfort. So we're pushing against the tide here in Western culture a little bit. And this is all of us. We face this tension. But we are called to willingly sacrifice rather than rest in comfort, to give generously rather than acquire our own personal kingdom. This is for you elderly. Our mentality is to slow down, yes, but not to retire and perpetually vacation, right? That's a different mentality. And we build a kingdom culture, God's kingdom, rather than a culture of consumerism or materialism. Two entirely different things. One is serving other people, loving God, loving others. The other is loving myself and feeding a culture that asks, what do I want, what do I need, and how fast can I get it? And when it comes down to business and how we set up our businesses, how we talk about life, these are questions that sometimes are difficult or have difficult answers. But these are things we strive for. Godly workers and businessmen pursue ingenuity and development. They pursue quality. They pursue simplicity and lifestyle. I think they avoid extravagance. They value people above things, others above themselves, living the talk over talking, family above career, integrity above profit, character above wealth. So maybe just some guiding principles about business. Next question. What dangers does money and business, work, what does that pose to us? Let's think about that a little bit. Wealth and materialism tend to move us towards self-sufficiency rather than trusting God. When I was in college, I remember hearing all the time what the college degree was going to give me, or people asking, what jobs, what pay will this give me? What will this endorsement add? And just always the focus of, how is this going to pay? How is this going to give me the upper hand or help give me a good foothold in the work world? And while that's not necessarily a bad thing, the mentality is actually self-defeating. Because when we set out to build something for ourselves, whether it's our own business, whether it's a college degree, whether it is a skill or a name for ourselves, our focus becomes inward and we end up losing a lot of what we try to build. It's just It's the irony of the gospel. The way up is actually the way down. When we serve other people, when we look out for other people, when we care about others more than ourselves, we actually end up caring for ourselves. It's just strange. But it's when we lose our life, we actually end up finding it. So I want to give you some temptations that we have with money. We have a temptation to misplace our confidence because we think money will give me what I want. We tend to think money gives me power or control. And just think about it. If you have enough money, can't you buy what you want? I remember as a boy, we would be fixing the car. So it's something as simple as a brake job. And I don't know why this line just sticks in my memory. Dad was saying something like, "These are the best brake pads, but sometimes you can't afford the best." So we bought the mid-grade brake pads. Simple thing, but isn't it true that if you have enough money, you can always get the best? So money does, in some way, give you a sense of control. I can get the best iPad, the latest and greatest. I can get a better car. I can have a bigger house, a more secure house. Security does seem to be here. It does seem to give us power and control. And there's recognition tied up in it as well. It'll get me what I want. There's a power and control. There's recognition. I have something. So there's temptation for misplaced confidence. There's also temptation for materialism. Materialism, in the very pure sense, is that reality is only in the material rather than the supernatural. But as we use it in our consumeristic society, it's about this idea that there is security in material wealth. If I have wealth, if I can set it aside, I have it for the future, I will cover my potential illnesses or any disasters that may come in to my life, I will have this to secure myself. Another thing that comes out of that is this sense of self-sufficiency where I don't need other people because I have it in my bank account or I've got it, the tools that I need. And these are not easy questions to answer, honestly, because the scriptures also teach that we should not be overly dependent on each other. And so I don't want to come across as sounding like this is easy to figure out. But these are temptations we work with. So materialism. Another temptation is individualism. And this works its way or looks like the tendency to ignore, to refuse, or neglect advice from other people. Or maybe just not ask advice. It also looks like independent thinking rather than valuing the advice or input of others. Well, maybe we just are quick to go do it ourselves rather than to stop and ask. Individualism can also look like shrugging off responsibility, a little bit of the mentality, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? A way to look at ourselves, not care about others. Individualism can also seek recognition for personal skills and talents rather than realizing how others have contributed to my life. Who of us has something we didn't receive? So that's another temptation. A fourth temptation is greed. And I think in broad categories, psychologists narrow it down. There's a temptation for us to receive recognition, or the temptation to want prestige. And this is simply where we want the approval of others. Very, very common temptation, and we all struggle with this, but we want to be approved of others. Secondly, we are greedy for power and control. We want to be the one that can say, no, we're going to do this, or no, we're not going to do that. Or somehow control our life. So control and power. And then third thing is we want comfort and leisure. We want to be able to say, no, I don't have to do the hard work. I worked hard earlier in my life, and now it's time to sit back and take it easy. We want a little bit of that flexibility, and that's a temptation. Greed is a temptation. There can be temptations for injustice where we don't provide for the equality of others. There can be just the distraction from an eternal perspective. So those are some temptations. How's the church viewed money over the years? Well, in the book of Acts, and I'm going to have you just flip over to Acts 2 and look at two spots there. I'm not going to read this, but Acts 2 and Acts 4, we get a snapshot of the early church kind of at two separate places. And Acts 2 verses 44 and following, and then Acts 4 and 32 and following. So if you're at both of those spots, you'll get the gist of what I want to point out here. Acts 2:44 talks about them having all things in common. Acts 4:32, we have the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Incredible. It's like personal ownership suddenly became very unimportant for these folks in light of what was going on. And they were sharing things. They laid them at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. This is an incredible picture of how the church was actually living out the gospel. Of course, it wasn't without problems. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Either way, this story tells us that, yes, people were living this out despite very, very ulterior motives in their situation. How did the early church deal with these kinds of issues? Well, Clement of Alexandria, writing in about 195, he said, sell your possessions, and what is this? Jesus does not ask him to throw away the substance he possessed and to abandon his property, as some carelessly think. Rather, he asks him to banish from his soul his notions about wealth. And he goes on. Here he's pushing back against the idea that we should just sell everything that we have. Tertullian says, in about 207, the endowing of a man with riches is not an incongruity to God, for by the help of riches, even rich men are comforted and assisted. Moreover, by them many a work of justice and charity are carried out. Yet there are serious faults that accompany riches, and it is because of these that woes are denounced on the rich, even in the gospel. Basically saying, riches are not bad in themselves, but they bring serious temptation, and that's in the gospel. That's in the what riches, we need to admit that riches do allow us to bring much good if we are willing to share them. That's my paraphrase. And there are others that I could read as well. I'd like to spend the rest of the moments here just thinking about kingdom values. What does business and work look like if we are living kingdom values? Here at the end, we're going to be kind of scrambling through some scriptures. So go to Leviticus 25. And as you're turning there, I just want to give a little background. Here we have the instruction that at the end of 50 years, they had what they called a year of Jubilee. And in that year of Jubilee, if we're looking at chapter 25 of Leviticus verse 13, it says, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. And it goes on. Basically, the idea here was that there was to be and equality that the Hebrews were known for. They were not supposed to have really, really rich people. Well, it doesn't say it in that many words, but what there was happening, what was going on here, is that there was an equalizing effect that happened every 50 years. It's really interesting. I wonder how that would look in some of our communities. I think it is happening in some of our communities where there are people who have been given the gifts of management and have acquired wealth, and they have found very productive ways to pass that on, to give that, and are following somewhat of this principle. So that's Leviticus. We have from the Pentateuch. They were not to hold unreasonable debts or to charge unfair prices. That's also in that passage. Let's look at what Jesus said. Go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, Jesus is speaking. We're looking at verse 16 in that chapter. 19, verse 16. Again, I'm not going to read the passage, but you'll notice that it is about the rich young ruler. And Jesus tells him to give everything away. What a horribly hard command. What a horribly hard command for this young rich ruler. But here Jesus is emphasizing that anything that stands in the way of worshiping God must be parted with. That's the bottom line. It doesn't matter if it's our car, our business, our wife, our son or daughter. Anything that is standing in the way must be parted with. And that's Jesus' emphasis. Jesus goes on in chapter 6. This is on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, rather treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's where our heart is that our values are, and where our values are is where we put our money. And think of it this way. Let's think about our day. What do we spend our time with? We have a paycheck. Every month we make this amount. Where does that money get spent? Those are the things that determine what our values are and what we actually consider worthwhile. Go to Luke 12. Again, we're not reading the passage, but I just want to remind us of this passage in Luke 12, verse 13. I'm skipping down to actually verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. This story is about the man that was rich. And he said, I'm going to build barns. I've had a big harvest. And then that night, the man dies. Not able to enjoy his harvest. Not able to see his nice barns. He dies. And the point of the story is that we are not in control. God is. What we acquire is not ours. It's God's. And it's an orienting frame of mind. Because sometimes we get into the mode that we do want to accumulate. We do want to have another gadget. I do want to have a nicer car. I am the first one to say that I can be very discontent. And contentment is not found in great gain. It's a mentality. I was just reading some research. That's stating the obvious. But people that are wealthy, that have more, consistently are more worried, more anxious, more stressed. So you can actually chart this stuff out when you do the research. science just confirms what the Bible's been saying, right? It confirms Jesus' words. We can trust our Heavenly Father. He gives us what we need and He cares for us. This can help us resist the temptation to accumulate. We could go on to Luke 16 about the rich man. We could look at the apostles. Paul reminds us, in case we think that it's in giving all our stuff away, he reminds us that, well, you got to give it away with the right attitude. Because if you give it, even giving your body to be burned and don't love, it's not worth anything. Generosity is a virtue, and it models the heart of God. And we give out of what we have been given. True generosity gives from the heart. Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Charge them that are rich in the world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let me close with some practical thoughts. Gary Miller has a number of books, but this is an essay written about business. He made some observations that I found interesting. He said he's found in our churches three ideas about business. One is that business is a stewardship of God's gifts. So you should lean into it. Second mentality in our groups is that business ownership is acceptable, but you must keep it small. There's too much temptation with getting into big business. A third mentality he's discovered is that business should be avoided if at all possible. And then goes on to just comment that these varied opinions probably result on our connection with people who have either lived business or lived the concepts we're talking today in a good way or else in a bad way, and our perspective probably is affected by our experiences. It might be reaction to our past. Maybe we don't have very many good role models. It might be a result of trying to separate secular from spiritual, where we have our church things that we do, and then we go do business the way everybody else in the world does business, which obviously is not living the gospel. But regardless, I thought that was interesting and helped to think about the thing of business and how it works for Christians. John D. Martin, I have been inspired by hearing him over the years talk about kingdom economics. And some of what I'm saying comes from his work. He's at Shippensburg Christian Fellowship. One of the questions that comes up is, what about usury or charging interest? And the church historically, back in the Catholic Church, for example, was against charging interest. One of the things, as I looked into this, is that there have charging interest, making money off of money, in older days, was actually somewhat of a foreign concept, and the interest rates were phenomenal, maybe 50%, so very, very steep. It does seem like it is legitimate, as we think about Christian principles in Scripture, to charge interest for money that's being used to make additional money. In other words, loaning your money out to people charging interest because they're using that money to make money. So today's economy, not quite comparing apples with apples with medieval economy. There's another term called distributism, which I find fascinating. And I'm very interested in, I think there's actually a movement in our Western culture towards this kind of thing. And that distributism sounds off the cuff like socialism. Socialism and capitalism, you basically have, in both cases, wealth in the hands of a few. So socialism, the word is that it's equality. We're all going to have the same amount. Let's spread out all the wealth to everybody. But the way it always ends up historically has been that a few manage the wealth, generally by force, while the rest live in poverty. Capitalism, and I know we're probably biased toward this one since we are in a capitalist society, but capitalism has the same tendencies, but it comes at it from a different direction. Here you allow the ingenuity, the creativity, the lack of restraint to foster and nurture enterprise and entrepreneurial efforts. And because people are greedy, once again, you have the wealth in the hands of a few. And I don't have to list the six or whatever big names that you would all recognize right now for you to know that, yes, this is true. The wealth in our Western society resides with a few. Distributism is the idea that rather than big monopolies holding all the wealth, wealth is more distributed and encouraged by small business, small farms, and everybody has their own initiative. You have enough for discretionary activities. You can spend money on things, but you don't have extraordinary wealth. An example of how this would work out in business would actually be forming co-ops. Rather than CEOs of huge companies. This might be something for us to think about as we push into business and as we visualize what an ideal model is. Which one is working towards the Christian concept of equality and which one is nurturing the idea of wealth residing with a few? Those are important questions for us to wrestle with as we move into the business world. And like I said, I think our Western society, our current generation, is going to see a resurgence of interest in models that move towards this distributive concept, which is actually an older concept. G.K. Chesterton was actually one that promoted this. It wasn't original with him. It goes back a number of years, and actually in Catholicism. So interesting concepts. Just a couple closing comments. Kevin Breckville has inspired me. He's from the Chambersburg Christian Fellowship, but owns a business, prosperous business, but has some words to say about how business can serve the kingdom of God. And like I said, it's been inspiring to me. So some of this are my thoughts, some his. Christian businesses can provide a healthy work environment. They're upbuilding relationships, fair wages. I like to think that Christian business can pay their employees a good wage. They provide opportunities for growth. Christian businesses, because they are good teamwork, facilitating relationships, they can foster ingenuity, creativity, and general forward progress. So it's a healthy work environment. Secondly, generous employee reimbursement. When that happens, it's interesting that when employees get paid well, we all feel better about ourselves. And the quality of the product, quality of the service, the morale increases. There's a team spirit that develops. So Christian businesses should be known for paying their employees well. Christian businesses have opportunity for community benefit. They offer a great service to the community, a great product to the community. They can be a part of building a culture. Just think about all the clients of any particular Christian business, all the people that come into that retail establishment, all the people that you have friendships and relationships with that you would not have if you did not have that business. What a wonderful opportunity. It's a culture-building component. So I want to propose that if you have a business in the Sturtstraft area, you are helping to build the culture of this community. Obviously, it can be a ministry to those in need or those that are hurting. I mean, if you wake up and you smile, that's a good thing. Here's another concept. Christian businesses should limit CEO salaries. That's foreign to the Western mind. The CEOs are the guys that get the big bucks. They're the ones that drive the cars and have the jets. But in Christian business, the master is the servant. Just because you are the boss doesn't mean your pay is the highest. I think that's a concept that should characterize our Christian businesses. It's a way to put a check on greed and take care of your employees. I think Christian businesses should support family life. It could be a place for our children to work, safely, of course. It could be a place to employ other children. I think about the homeschool movement and the flexibility that brings. I'm not all into... My family didn't homeschool. I'm all for the Christian school. I think they both have their place in our current societal setup, whatever. But you see how one homeschool have some flexibility, and I think some of our Christian businesses can cater to that. I think our Christian businesses should support the family life by being sensitive to family demands. My wife can just close her ears right now for this statement. I need to take this seriously. Christian businesses should not encourage workaholics. They should help their employees to take a measured and responsible view of their work schedule. Families should be priorities. So that should be worked into the model. Do we have enough people to go around so that we're not overworking any one person? And obviously, Christian businesses can give to charitable causes. But I want to mention, this is probably last. I mean, yes, of course they should. It's without saying. I want to suggest, by putting this last, that the culture-building components of Christian business probably rise far above any dollar amount that a Christian business is going to give away. The value is much more than the check you write that you get a deduction for from the IRS. It's what you put, it's the imprint you put into your own community. And speaking of giving, it's not just to send Bibles to China or to put food on the table for somebody in a third world country, although that is very important. But think about how you can influence influencers. How could Christian businesses influence influencers? Think of our writers. If you have a vlog that is being maintained, inspirational media content. I think of financial savings groups, for example. Those are influencing influencers. And businesses are poised to resource those people, those organizations. So what is the value of money? Is this $100 bill something that we need? Of course it is. Is it opposed to the cross? It is a tool that God gives us to work out his kingdom. It's not opposed. Let's not put this in opposition and waste our time letting them fight each other. Let's bring them together. And I say that with all caution. Let's use every resource that we have to build the kingdom of God. And if that is our mentality, if that's our overriding passion, any tool that we have, any resource that we have will just fall right in line and help us to build. Can we stand for prayer? Father, I thank you for teaching us. I thank you for examples in Scripture. Thank you for your example as you walk this earth. And Father, I just admit it's very easy to talk and say lots of things. It's harder to walk, and we just want to admit we need your help. We need your grace to live each day and to do our work as if we're doing it to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.